All right, good morning. Okay, so have you ever been in a situation where you had one thing that you had to say to somebody and you had to say it to them, and so you said it over and over and over again to them, and you said it like almost every day? So my father-in-law, he used to say this to his kids. What's the most important thing? You would say it to them. It was kind of like their family catechism, as it were. He would say it to them when they were young, and he would say it to them when they were adults. I heard it many, many times when I nervously went to their home as I was courting their daughter. What's the most important thing, he would say? Just blurt it out. All of a sudden, he would say, what's the most important thing? And his children would always dutifully respond, always trust in God. Always trust in God. And so we've sort of taken that little tradition into our family, and my wife will say that to our kids, what's the most important thing? And they will dutifully respond, always trust in God. And I will say, and God loves you. So those two things, most the most important thing, always trust in God because he loves you. Well, we are in a series in the book of Hebrews, and the book of Hebrews is sort of like that. It's a one thing kind of book. It's a sermon, actually, so if you read the commentaries, I'll tell you that the book of Hebrews is actually this 45-minute long sermon. If we were to sit down and read it all at one time, it would take 45 minutes. And the one application from Hebrews, it's pretty glorious. We get to it in Hebrews chapter 12, but it's basically this: hold on no matter what, because of Jesus. Hold on no matter what, because of Jesus. And maybe you've noticed this, but we've said this over and over and over again. Every message for the book of Hebrews so far, hold on no matter what, because of Jesus. And then Hebrews is such a gift to us because it describes who this Jesus is. I think it was the Puritans who called Jesus the diamond of God's love, the diadem of God's love. And so Hebrews does us a favor. Hebrews looks at all these different facets of who Jesus is. And I hope that as you've listened to these sermons and as you have spent some time with Hebrews, it has caused your heart to lift to know who Jesus is in all the ways that Hebrews describes him. And so this message for this Sunday, we're in Hebrews chapter 7, and it is basically the same. It's the same message. Hold on no matter what. And then it goes on to say, and here's why: because of Jesus. Because Jesus is our better hope. Because Jesus is our superior high priest. Because Jesus is the one who truly meets our need. We hold on to him no matter what. And so if you've got your Bible, you can turn with me to Hebrews chapter 7. We're going to look at all of Hebrews 7 today, but I'm just going to read from 17 to 28. So Hebrews chapter 7. For it is declared, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now, these two verses we're going to take as the fulcrum of chapter 7. These two verses are massively important, the ones that I'm about to read. The former, verse 18, regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless. For the law made nothing perfect. And a better hope is introduced, by which we draw near to God. So hang on to those two verses. If you've got your Bible open, you can stick your thumb right next to them. But let's continue. Verse 20. And it was not without an oath. Others became priests without any oath. But Jesus, he became a priest with an oath. When God said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantor of a better covenant. Now, there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office, but because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest truly meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men in all their weakness, but the oath, which came after the law, appointed the Son, who has been made perfect forever. This is the word of the Lord. Okay, so this passage, which is very, very dense, chapter 7, tells us a few things. We're going to look at three things today. First, we're going to look at why priests. Second, we're going to look at why Jesus is the best priest, the superior high priest. And finally, we're going to look at what is the promise of Jesus as our high priest. So let's start with priests. So we make mention of priests because they're mentioned 9 times in this chapter. In fact, this is the concentration when you see priests like mentioned the most times in Hebrews. It's worth explaining the function of priests in the life of the Hebrew people. They were central. You see, the defining identity of the Hebrew people was its relationship to God. They were the people of God. The people who in every way understood their existence to depend upon God, Yahweh. Their freedom, they understood it to depend upon Yahweh. Their victory, they understood it to depend upon Yahweh. Their worship of Yahweh, their land, a promised land that was given to them by Yahweh, their national pride, everything was about God for them. They were God's chosen possession. They had a special covenant with God. They had a special relational binding agreement between God and themselves. When God was preparing to rescue the Israelites from slavery in Egypt, he told them in Exodus 6, I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. And so then what was the law? Well, the law explained the terms of the agreement, the terms of the covenant, what it meant for the Israelites to be God's people, how they could continue to live in his holy presence. It was a gift. It was clear articulation to the Israelites as to how they were to experience Yahweh's blessing. And the blessing that they were to experience, if they obeyed the law, was fruit, it was favor, and most importantly, it was Yahweh's presence with them. The law was a gift. The scriptures tell us that people did what was right in their own eyes. But then all of a sudden they had this law, and the law told them, well, this is how you live in God's presence. And so it was a gift. And so who managed the law? They were the priests. The dictates of the law were managed by the priests. So if you wanted, as an ancient Hebrew person, you wanted to bring a voluntary thanksgiving offering, well, you brought it to the priest. If you wanted to bring a voluntary peace offering, you brought it to the priest. If you violated the law, well, you'd bring that to the priest too. The priest would offer a sacrifice. You'd bring a sacrifice to atone for the violation of the law, and the sacrifice would give off an aroma. Leviticus tells us it was pleasing to the Lord. The blood of the sacrifice would be sprinkled by the finger of the priest, cleansing the temple from the defilement of the people. So you got this pleasure in the aroma, you got the sprinkling of the blood. It signified God's forgiveness. It signified the cleansing of the tabernacle. And who did all that? Well, the priests did it. The priests were the mediators between God and the people so that the people could remain in God's presence. They were so important that they were the only tribe that didn't really have to work. I mean, they worked, but this was their work. Their work was mediation between humanity and Yahweh. They didn't have to work the fields. They didn't have to do the shepherding. They were supported by the other tribes. Now, I'm telling you about this old cultic system with priests and sacrifices. And if you're sitting here thinking, well, that sounds pretty old-fashioned and that sounds pretty antiquated, you'd be wrong. We still need priests. Here's what I mean. People are on the hunt for the divine. For the better part of a few centuries, the Western world has been in the thrall of scientific empiricism and secularism. Secularism tells us that there's nothing more than what we can see, feel, taste, and touch. Secularism tells us that mainly what is most important is the now. And guess what? This is a myth that is dying. Even in the academy, professors are saying, man, we're even as early as the mid-2000s, professors are now saying we're looking for a better myth. Because people are hungry for the divine. People are hungry for the world beyond the world. If you open up Netflix, you will see that shows about the supernatural, shows about spirituality abound. It's interesting to talk about transcendence. It's interesting to talk about the divine. It's interesting to talk about the world beyond our world. And it's not just a cheap marketing trick. We're waking up. We as people are waking up. Whether you're a Christian or you're not, you're waking up with the desire that C.S. Lewis describes. He says it like this: if we find ourselves with the desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world. People are waking up to this desire. Maybe I'm made for another world. Maybe there's another true country that I am to belong to. But then the question remains, how do we get there? How do we get to the world beyond the world? How do we know what's true about that world? Well, that's why we need priests. We need priests to bring us to Jesus, who is the way to that world. By the way, do you know what they call people who follow Jesus? People who are Christians? They call us Christians a royal priesthood. That's what 1 Peter calls us. We are a royal priesthood. Why are we called the royal priesthood? Because we ourselves are pointers to the world beyond the world. That's what it means for us to be priests. We still need them. Here's another reason why we need priests. We need advocates. We all need advocates, don't we? Especially when you're in trouble. Don't you want somebody who says, I can vouch for this person? Don't you want somebody who can speak up for you? This is why it is gross injustice when we do not speak up for those who have been oppressed. Why silence is a tool for oppression. Because we need advocates. Priests are advocates. In the ancient Hebrew culture, you had advocates. They were priests. They made an appeal to you on your behalf. They stood between you and God, and they made an appeal. They advocated. See, the thing about priests is that priests are fundamentally about hope. Hope. Priests are about hope. Hope, which is the relentless quality that points us to another world. Hope, which is the expectation that we can actually find that world. Hope is that we'll have someone who speaks up for us, someone who can point, someone who can advocate. That's what priests do. This is why we need priests. But then we read these thunderous verses, the verses that I take to be the fulcrum. I'm going to read them one more time because there's this massive change that's coming. And the force of the argument in the entire chapter becomes clear with verse 18 and 19. The former regulation is set aside, because it was weak and useless. And if you're like, what's the former regulation? Well, Hebrews tells us the law made nothing perfect. And a better hope is introduced. Notice the language, a better hope. There was a hope before. That was the former regulation. That was the law. But a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. The better hope is Jesus. And through Jesus, we draw near to God. So why is Jesus the better hope? Why is he the superior high priest? The text tells us, gives us a few different reasons. Let me tell you what those reasons are. The first reason is he is in the line of Melchizedek. Everyone say that with me. Melchizedek. Melchizedek. See? Maybe some of you will go home and say, I learned a new word today. Melchizedek. Anyway, the psalmist that Hebrews references tells us you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now, Hebrews begins chapter 7 with this explanation of Melchizedek, and I want to talk about Melchizedek here for a moment. This Melchizedek, I'm going to read from Hebrews chapter 7, the first few verses, was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. So we talked about this a few weeks ago. Melchizedek was king and he was priest. He met, Melchizedek did, Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him, and Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, the name in Hebrew, Melchizedek, means king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, or king of Shalom, which means king of peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, resembling the Son of God, this Melchizedek remains a priest forever. And why is the writer mentioning Melchizedek? Let me give you a few different reasons. First of all, the primary question that the Hebrews were bringing to the writer of Hebrews is, why is Jesus a priest? He's not from the line of Levi. Priests came from the line of Levi, but Jesus doesn't. So how is he a priest? And the writer of Hebrews is saying, hang on. Antecedent to Levi, there was another priest, and his name was Melchizedek. Before Levi was even in, to use the language of Hebrews 7, before he was even in the loins of Abraham, there was another high priest. His name was Melchizedek. So Melchizedek is a clear signal to the Hebrews. Let me answer the question that you have. Well, he's not from Levi. How can he actually be a priest? Well, no, he's greater. He's greater. His name is Melchizedek. A different thing, a greater thing is coming. And then he goes on to explain that the name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. And we read in the book of Genesis that Melchizedek is king of Shalom, king of peace, king of Jerusalem, king of Jerusalem. He is a king of righteousness. He is the king of peace. And so the writer of Hebrews is also giving us another clue. He doesn't come from the line of Levi. He actually comes from the line of Judah. He's both king and he's priest. And why is this important? Well, why is Judah important? Because it's the line of David. Why is that important? Because the writer of Hebrews is saying he's not just your high priest. He is the Davidic promised king. He's the Messiah. He's the King of Kings. Then he goes on to give us more reasons why we need to pay attention to Melchizedek by saying he's not got a father. He's not got a mother. He's beginning without beginning of days or end of life. In other words, there is this permanence and eternality about Melchizedek that points to Jesus himself. So someone whose genealogy isn't given, he becomes a symbol for the eternal priesthood of Jesus. So he mentions Melchizedek for a few reasons, but now we get to the real heart of the good news. Jesus is the permanent high priest. This is why he's superior. Hebrews 7 tells us, now there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. Because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Jesus lives forever. He is the one who, Hebrews tells us earlier, has become a priest, not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry. So if you were a Levite and you were born a Levite, at some point you came of age and your parents told you, you don't get a choice. Your profession is priesthood. And you're like, well, I kind of wanted to be a carpenter. And they're like, nope, it's not you. Regulation said, if you were a Levite, you become a priest. But Hebrews tells us that Jesus has become a priest on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. Not even death stops this high priest. This indestructible life is a reference to his resurrection. He lives forever. He will never not be our priest. He's the one who goes before us, and he's the one who is for us, and the one who is our leader. He always will be our leader. He always will be our high priest. He always will be the one who stands in the gap for us. Now, let me tell you why this is good news. Have you ever been through a change in leadership? Let's say you had a job and you had a great boss. And you're like, man, I love working at this place because my boss is awesome. Well, other people notice when your boss is awesome. So then your boss gets promoted. And then all of a sudden, he has to hire someone who can oversee you or supervise you. And so then he hires somebody or she hires someone. And then your new boss isn't as good as your old boss. And you're like, man, I used to love working here, but I don't anymore because I don't. I mean, my boss has no idea what he's doing, or she has no idea what she's doing. Now, changes in leadership are fraught. We went through one here, need I remind you, 5 years ago. You knew Steve, our founding pastor. You didn't know me. Steve loved you. Steve loves you. I should say that in the present. You love Steve. You knew Steve. Steve did your wedding. Steve did your funeral. Steve was there with you in trouble. And then I came along because Steve wanted to retire. The nerve. Why couldn't you have done this forever, Steve? Well, Steve wanted to retire because the whole world is calling Steve, by the way. I don't know if you know this or not, but the whole world wants Steve. We had the pleasure of having Steve for close to 50 years, and now the world is like, my turn, okay? So the world is calling for Steve, and so somebody has to replace Steve. And then I came on the scene, and you were very dubious about me. And that's okay, because that's what happens when leadership changes. When changes in leadership happen, they can be fraught. We know what that's like. We live in a country that changes its leader every 4 years, or maybe eight. We know what that's like. I'll reserve comment. But the good news that Hebrews wants to tell us is that you're never going to have a change at the top. You never are. It always works through mercy, grace, and love in Jesus, and it always will. It's never going to change. He's always going to be your high priest. That's one thing that you can count on. In fact, God said himself, I'm not changing my mind. This is the one. He's always the one. You can always trust on him. If you're sitting around waiting for a better offer, not one coming. This is the best one you're going to get. Jesus Christ himself gave himself up for us. That will always be the offer on offer. It's not going to change. You've gotten used to Jesus? Well, good. Because he's always going to be around. And what does he do with that permanence? Well, the news gets even better. Hebrews tells us, therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through Jesus, because he always lives to intercede for them. He always lives to intercede for them. So what does he do with the permanence? Well, he does something powerful. He intercedes for us. And the intercession is so powerful that Hebrews describes it as able to save us completely. That's how powerful the intercession is. Let me tell you about the intercession. First of all, we know that he's far superior, because not only does he live forever, Hebrews tells us he's holy, blameless, and pure. Over the past few weeks, we've learned that his sinlessness supercharges his empathy. It doesn't enervate it, it supercharges it, such that it becomes, as we talked about a couple weeks ago, becomes sympathane. It becomes a suffering with, rather than a metriopathane, which is the acting in a moderate or measured manner. His appeal for us is always mercy. It's always empathetic. He understands everything that we've gone through. He represents us with mercy and grace to the God of love. But it's not just with his words. It's not just like a please, Father. Please, Father, you know, I know my friend, you know, like I'm pleading to you. I'm pleading to you. It's not just with his words. It's also with his life. He doesn't just make an appeal with his words, with maybe his prayers. He makes an appeal with his own life. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. In other words, his life as a living sacrifice is part of the appeal. His life itself is the appeal. He's at the right hand of the majesty with the wounds in his side and the wounds in his hands. It's those wounds that also make an appeal for us. His body bears the mark of the once for all sacrifice, and that once for all sacrifice in the enduring one that is at the right hand of the majesty. It's not just words, it's also the wounds in his hands and in his side. He makes an appeal for us. His intercession is not just please, please, please. It's also look. That's why it's able to save completely. Now, this leads me to my final point. What is the promise of the new change? I'm starting to hint at it. We got to go back to the verses that are the fulcrum of the chapter, chapter 7. The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless. For the law made nothing perfect. And a better hope, which we've been talking about, Jesus is the better, he's the superior high priest, is introduced by which we draw near to God. Now look, the law, now we see two promises here, and we're going to talk more about this next week when we talk a lot about the new covenant, but we'll do a little bit of a preview because this is such good news. Two things are happening when we accept Jesus as our high priest. The first is perfection. And the second is that we draw near. Notice, the law made nothing perfect, but a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. Perfection, drawing near. Now, the law made nothing perfect. Earlier we read, if perfection could have been attained through the priesthood of the Levites, then why would we need another priest? In other words, there is an expectation that the covenant makes us perfect. What does that mean? This might remind you of the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5 when Jesus tells us, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, when we think of perfect, we think of moral perfection, but it's way more than that. Now, the Greek word for perfect is teleos, and it's better translated wholeness. Be whole, therefore, as your heavenly Father is whole. Be complete. Jonathan Pennington, this scholar, tells us that wholeness is the idea of singularity, the integration of the inner and the outer. So the promise of Jesus as priest is that we can live lives of integrity, live lives where our inner matches the outer, where our lives hew to the life that Jesus intends for us. And how does that all happen? Because we can't make perfection or wholeness happen on our own, can we? We can't do it ourselves, can we? But then Jesus tells us, well, here's how it all happens. If you skip down in Matthew 5, he says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to, everyone, fulfill them. He's not come to eradicate the law. He's come to fulfill the law. And how does he do that? Well, he does it in a couple ways. The first way he does it, he lived the life fully described by the law. This is what the writer of the Hebrews means when he describes Jesus as sinless. He lived his life fully described by the law. But also, that's the first reason. The second reason why he fulfills the law, not only did he just live that way, but he also, the law, remember, it requires sacrifice. Jesus is the enduring single sacrifice that atones for all of us. So Jesus fulfills the law in two ways. He lived the life that fulfilled the law, and then he is the one enduring sacrifice. The law required sacrifice. Well, he completed that fully and totally. No more sacrifices day after day. We have the one sacrifice of Jesus himself. And when you put your faith in Jesus, when you trust him, when you believe in him, when you accept the offer on hand from Jesus, that is by grace and grace alone, well, Jesus, that's what he does for you. He helps you to live the life that he lived through his Holy Spirit. He did it, and he does it through us. He did it once. He can do it through us. And he also is the sacrifice that atones for us. All of our past stuff, all of our present stuff, and all the stuff that we're planning on doing later this afternoon. He atones for all of it. He is the one who does all of it. And it's so glorious, I can't explain it right now because we will talk about it at length next week. How do we change? God changes us. That's part of the promise. How do we become whole? Well, we become whole by the one who is whole himself, who was made whole through his suffering. All right, now I got to move on to the second promise because I'm out of time here. The second promise is we draw near. Now, the law made nothing perfect, but a better hope is introduced, and that better hope, the contrast between the law and the better hope is that the better hope draws us near. So the law did what it was supposed to do. You know, it's funny to talk about law as gift, but it was gift. It was gift to the people. They had no idea. They were doing what was right in their own eyes. It was like C.S. Lewis's analogy of ships that were trying to cross the sea together, but everyone just went their own direction. They crashed into each other, and they were like, no, no, let me give you the law so that you can all point your boats in the same direction. The law, as one commentator puts it, was intended to secure the safety, the stability, and sanctity of the people as a community dedicated to Yahweh. It was, to use his words pretty elegantly, he says, it was perfectly adequate. It drew the people back to Yahweh when they strayed, but it was powerless or weak. Notice, it was powerless or weak because it could not draw us near. Jesus draws us near. The law couldn't bring you into the Holy of Holies. Guess what Jesus did? He tore the veil. That's what Jesus did. The Holy of Holies was the place that you only the high priest could go once a year on the Day of Atonement. But now he tore the veil. Now we can draw near. The law was a shadow of the thing that was coming. The high priest going into the Holy of Holies is meant to be the reality of each person who calls on Jesus as Lord. We can go in. We can go in whenever we want, at any point. The door, the way is open. You know, the word in for draw near in Greek, I have it on good authority. By good authority, I mean my wife, is that the word for draw near in Greek is engedzomen, and the word for guarantee is in guos. And so what's strange is that these engs, these kind of two terms are like almost right next to each other, which the writer of Hebrews is very, 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 very deliberate in their diction, and so it's deliberate. Jesus is the guarantee that draws us near. Jesus guarantees our drawing near. I think this is why perfect and love are actually paired together in the first letter of John. We're made perfect in love. There is no fear in love, but perfect. Notice the word perfect again. Whole love drives out fear because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. How do we become perfect in love? How do we become whole in love? Well, Jesus is the one who does it. He's always the one who does it. He will always be the one who does it, and he will do it for you and me. So, I've got 1 minute to tell you, go back to the beginning and say, hold on, no matter what, because of Jesus, the superior high priest who draws us near. But I want to say one other thing. This might feel a little bit like a left turn, but those who follow Christ are little Christs. I mean, that's the intention. You read the scriptures, that's what the scriptures say. When you follow Jesus, the intention is that you become like him. And what does that mean? Well, Peter tells us this is what it means. We've got a high priest, and guess what? We're all priests ourselves. If you follow Christ, you become a priest. This is why, I don't know, for those of you who've been around for a little time, for a while, you might remember that back in the high school, Steve would always say, do you remember this, Steve? He'd always say, like, who are the ministers? And everybody would respond. What was the response? We are. We are, right? Wait, that is an ascription to this truth that we're all priests. Would you just turn to your neighbor and say, hey, you're a priest. Did you know that? I love that. Yeah, you are a priest. And let me tell you, okay, so I know I've got to be quick, and that was with some enthusiasm, but anyway, I mean, because you're like, man, I don't know, I don't want to be one, you know, I really don't want to be a priest, you know, call me something else, I'm a priest. Now, how about like a friend? No, well, I mean, calls you that too, but here's why priest is important. I'm just gonna say this, and then we'll close. All right. Number one, you are a priest is meant to signal to you the kind of access that priests had to God. Well, you've got it too. You need it? You want it? You want to talk to him? Well, you can do it anytime you want. Have you noticed that he likes to talk to you when you're in the bathroom? You know, why? Because that's the time when he gets access to you. All right? But you get access to him whenever whichever. That's why he shows up in your dreams. That's why he shows up when you're eating your breakfast. That's why he shows up when you're talking to your friend at work. He can show up at any point and any time because your place, your access to him is unfettered. It's all the time. But here's the other reason why priest is important. When God speaks to people, when God brings people to his kingdom, he doesn't do it like a Woody Allen movie when someone shows up in the sky and starts talking. Oh, that's God. Well, it's clear it's God because it's a face in the sky talking to us. He never does it that way. Have you noticed that? Wouldn't it be convenient if he did? Yeah, I mean, it's like inconvenient that he's invisible. Would it be nice if he was visible and he talked to us? Well, he does it through people. That's what he does. What does it mean that you and I are priests? Well, it means that we become pointers to the true world. We become the kind of people that point one another to the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. And my challenge to you this morning is, who are you pointing to? Jesus. Because you're a priest who has access. Who are you pointing to? Jesus. Do you know anyone in your life right now, the people that you bump up to? Are you praying for anyone? Are you being a priest for them? Because, man, as I read the scriptures, the intention of God is that he has placed you in the spots that you're in to be pointers to him. And if you're not pointing anyone to the world beyond the world, could I ask you to do that, please? Become priests in the form of Jesus himself. Let's all stand. I'm going to close this really, really quick, but I'm going to pray this prayer. Spirit of God, would you fill us with the eyes to see those who are ready to hear the message of the gospel, the good news that Jesus Christ has saved us completely and forever and through grace. Would you put on our hearts the people that are around us so that we can point them to the true world. And of course, we await that glorious coming, and we await the return, and we await the union with you. We are really looking forward to it, God. We say all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Hey, we got people that would love to pray for you. Don't forget the newcomers gathering, and go out and be the church.